1 Samuel 3:10 through 14. Now the Lord came and stood there, calling as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel asked, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make both ears of everyone who hears it tingle. On that day, I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house, from the beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God, and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated by sacrifice or offering forever." Now, 1 Corinthians 13, 1-8. "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and angels, but I do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. But if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." And now from the Gospel of Mark 12:28. "One of the scribes came near and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, he asked them, 'Which commandment is the first of all?' Jesus answered, 'The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everyone. Let us pause just for a moment. God, now help us to give our attention to the scriptures with intentionality. Help us to do so. Help us, Lord, with a certain discipline, if you will. In our culture, Father, it is increasingly difficult for us to sit and listen for 20 minutes because we're wiring our brains more and more to be disconnected and distracted. So help us to resist that temptation today and to stay very much present, attentive to your scriptures, to your word, so that we might be transformed in the hearing of your word and encounter you in your word, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So last week, we listened to Hannah's haunting song from First Samuel chapter 2. I imagine Hannah's song to be sung in a minor key. The lyrics are both foreboding and hopeful, foreboding for the powerful and hopeful for the powerless. We listen carefully to that song, especially to its central phrase, which is, "Not by might does one prevail." And as I suggested with the support of trusted scholars, that this phrase is the interpretive key for understanding the entire 1 and 2 Samuel narrative. Not by might does one prevail. Because throughout the epic story of Samuel, Saul, and David, we see over and over again the mighty and the powerful and the corrupt brought low, and the faithful and the lowly and the holy lifted up. As you may recall from last week, Hannah has a special baby boy by the name of Samuel. She makes good on her commitment to offer Samuel as a Nazarite, a person set aside for God's purposes in the world. And after she presents her baby, she sings her beautiful and melancholy song about the reversal of her son will bring, the reversal of the status quo, because Samuel, through his leadership under the reign of God, is going to turn things upside down. So that means that the same old tired stories of the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer will be reversed. The same old tired stories of the powerful exerting their power with impunity and the powerless being used and abused will be reversed. The same old tired story of the good-looking and the physically imposing being lifted up and the plain and the small in stature being ignored is going to be reversed. The same old tired story of corrupt religious leaders becoming famous and wealthy as a throngs of admirers feed their megalomania while at the same time the quietly pious and faithful struggle unnoticed and unsung. That also will be turned upside down. See, the entire story of the books of Samuel is one long story of God's transformation of the world, upending the status quo by reversing the things, the way things work, turning it upside down, really turning it right side up. After Hannah sings her song, we're introduced to Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas, let's call them. Not sure how you pronounce their name in the Hebrew, but we'll go with Hophni and Phinehas. They will become the first victims of God's holy reversal. And this is how Eli's sons are introduced to the reader. And this is in chapter 2, verse 12. This is right after the singing of Hannah's song about the reversal of the status quo. Now, the sons of Eli were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord or for the duties of the priests to the people. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are scoundrels. And they were entrusted with the duty of the priesthood, which meant they were entrusted with the holy acts of worship, which meant they were entrusted with mediating God's presence, entrusted with the care of the Ark of the Covenant, entrusted with the care of God's people, and they were introduced to us as scoundrels. We are told that they used their priestly positions to exploit the people of God by taking more than their allotted share of the offerings made to God. They practice extortion by sending out holy thugs to shake down the people of God. And to add insult to injury, they used their position of power to sexually access women who came to worship Yahweh. Indeed, Hophni and Phinehas were scoundrels of the lowest order. And the story tells us that, quote, verse 18, this is from the Message, "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for they treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. In the midst of all this," it goes on to say, "Samuel, a boy dressed in a priestly linen tunic, served God." So very quickly, we learn that Samuel and Eli's sons are to become the first flesh and blood example of Hannah's song of reversal, while we watch Samuel begin to rise and Eli's boys begin to be brought down. And as the story unfolds, we learn that Hannah visits her young son Samuel there in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is enthroned. And when Hannah visits her son, she brings with her this cute little tunic for her son, priestly attire, holy attire, for helping him attend the liturgy of worship. We learn that Samuel loves God and loves the things of God and faithfully does the menial, unsung, unseen tasks of ministry because of his love for God. And quickly, the reader is encouraged to compare and contrast very vividly the way of Eli's boys, Hophni and Phinehas, and the way of the little boy Samuel, Hannah's son. According to Dr. Bruce Birch, and I quote, "The literary structure of this section seems to very carefully crafted so as to contrast the wickedness of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, with the goodness of Hannah's son, Samuel. And the contrast is especially heightened by this one special Hebrew verb used often in this text, and it is the verb gadal, transliterated G-A-D-A-L, gadal, meaning to become great or to grow into." Verse 17 notes that it was the sins of Eli's sons that gadaled, that became great, while Samuel gadaled in the presence of the Lord. He gadaled in stature and in favor with the Lord and with the people. And so the text asks us a very foundational question to consider. why is it that some people gadol in the things of God and other people gadol in the way of evil? Why is it that people raised in the church sometimes gadol, grow in the things of God, and sometimes grow in the misdeeds of undisciplined flesh, to use Paul's language? So years ago, I had a meeting with a young colleague just starting out in pastoral ministry. And she was interning in a church that had gone through some very difficult days because a staff member who was providing counseling used his position of power as a counselor in that church to access women in that church inappropriately. We both, she and I, in that conversation, lamented the fact that this story is an old, old story told over and over again in churches of every denominational label. And then we talked about the strategies that pastors sometimes use to safeguard against inappropriate relationships. And I also shared my conviction that these strategies will be of little use if one's love for God grows cold. This isn't just true for pastors, as you well know. I said at the end of the day, the real question is whether or not we love God more than we love our pleasure. That's the real question. Do we love God more? When a person commits adultery, they aren't just unfaithful to their spouse, are they? They're unfaithful to their children, unfaithful to their families of origin, unfaithful to their church, unfaithful to God. And it seems to me that God is that foundational reality that gives us the kind of holy integrity we need to navigate the world with fidelity. Now, I know of people who believe in God and have been unfaithful to their spouse. There's a whole host of those kind of folk. And I know people who aren't too sure about God and have been faithful to their spouse, have remained faithful for all many, many years. So let's just say that belief in the existence of God, and I say belief in or the acknowledgement of a belief in the existence of God, is in no way indicative of whether or not one will be a person of fidelity. I'm not talking about belief here. I'm talking about love. Love. I think it has everything to do with love. If you love God deeply, this love will be the means through which you order your world. That love. This love that we're talking about disciplines your life. When your love for your spouse grows cold, there is a deeper love to warm it up. When your love for your church grows thin, there's a deeper foundational love that keeps you moving with integrity in that community and keeps you from always looking for a better offering, greener pastures, and there isn't any. Without a deep love for God to discipline us and center us, we may well just find that our emotionally dependent, self-generated love will not be enough for us to maintain a holy life of integrity. The truth is that just about anybody can become a scoundrel like Eli's boys if their love for God is compromised. We're all capable of becoming scoundrels. That's the bad news, but there's good news coming. So I have to ask you the question that this text really wants us to get at, I think. Really important question, and that is, how do you renew your love with God your Father, mediated through Christ the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit? How do you attend the means of grace so that you are falling deeper and deeper in love with God? I use the word falling, but that's not a good word. I mean intentionally entering into an ongoing love relationship with God. Not a personal relationship, because that's privatized. I mean an intimate relationship with God, whereby you love God more than these, because you've received freely and fully the love of God in Christ, and you know that in your bones so much that you now live as a person who lives a life and narrative that the divine love you have for God orders everything about your life. How do you nurture that love? That's the question. The question. For everyone who claims to follow Jesus, it seems to me that the difference between Eli's son and Samuel is that Samuel loved God and the things of God, and thus Samuel submitted himself to the service of Yahweh. It wasn't heavy for him. It wasn't boring for him. He loved it because he loved God. Eli's sons had no love or reverence for Yahweh, and thus they used the things of God for their own selfish purposes. Now, people do this all the time, of course, in much less dramatic ways. People use God, the idea of God, as a way to bolster their weak emotions or affirm their narcissistic tendencies. People use church as a place to fill their loneliness, a place that they can get all they can get from it. They can get their feed and give little in return. Not getting fed there. Boy, I really don't like that phrase, but it just reveals a whole lot of things that aren't good about evangelical Christianity, but that's a whole other conversation. There are all kinds of reasons people hang out at churches that has very little to do with loving God. And with this is the case, rest assured that church suffers from their presence, these folks who are there but don't really love God, because one of the reasons that the church suffers from loveless Christians is that the gifts and the passions that they could be offering the church that are there latent in them are not being offered because they're not there for the primary motive of a divine love for the divine lover. I know that the phrase loving God can be rather vague, rendered meaningless by people who use it casually. Some folks love God like they love their favorite pizza. As long as it suits their tastes and feeds their belly, they love it. But this, of course, is not the kind of love that our scriptures reveal. And this is certainly not the kind of love that Jesus embodied and commanded us to demonstrate. This love is demanding. It demands fidelity and generosity. It demands discipline and commitment. This love demands effort. It demands sacrifice. Love demands attention. Love demands engagement, intentionality. Love is a choice that we make every day to order our lives around the divine lover. So what do you do to nurture this love? And how are you ordering your life around the divine lover, the one who loves you? We talk a lot here at Table Life Church about how much God in Christ loves you. And that is the message we want to hear you loud and clear. But here's the thing. You're called to respond to that love in love for God. And let that love order your life and your thinking and your habits. How do you nurture this love? Is your life ordered by your love for God and fidelity to God's agenda? That's the question this story seems to ask us. Eli's sons were takers and exploiters and abusers. Why was that? Well, it had to be. I think it can be said without doubt that their love for God and God's people had been usurped by their love for pleasure and power. And as the story unfolds, we watch what happens to people who love pleasure and power, and we watch what happens to people who love God. Eli's sons and Samuel become the first to demonstrate God's response to the faithful and God's response to the abusive and the exploitive. Now I know that life isn't nearly as tidy as I'm making it seem. I get that. And to be fair, the books of Samuel also reveal the messiness of this reality. Most of the heroes in this epic story are not stained glass saints. Some of them are raised up by God, only become the things that God hates in this story. David and Bathsheba. In our world, the status quo seems rather entrenched, really. Can't imagine a world that works in the way the kingdom is supposed to work, right? The rich get richer, the poor get poorer, the corrupt gain power with impunity, and those of integrity can't get elected because we can't handle the truth. Even in the church, this is true. The media savvy, the technically astute, the good looking, the charismatic are raised up. I know that's why you hired me to be your pastor, because of my good looks, right? Good for you that you hired an ugly pastor. Well done. You didn't know that was a spiritual choice, but it really was. Anyway, moving on. So I don't want you to hear me say that if you love God more than anything else, your life will be successful and you'll be raised up to lead and wield influence. Loving God must be its own reward. Loving God, spending time with God in the scriptures, communing with God throughout your day, singing to God in corporate worship, dining with God and the church at the Eucharistic feast, making your monetary offering with joy, receiving each breath as a gift of God, has its own rewards, its own sweetness, its own gentle and profound worth. Amen? Now, on the rare occasion I've been asked to speak at youth events, which, believe it or not, I don't get asked to do that very much. On the rare occasion that I get asked to speak at youth events, I have said this to young people just starting to write their life's narrative. I have said that if I could give you a gift, it would be the gift of two glimpses. One glimpse would be a snapshot of the person you've become at the end of your life spent in the pursuit of comfort and entertainment and pleasure. And I would give you a glimpse of your life spent risking everything for the love of God, in pursuit of an adventure of healing the world because of this love for God. I would give you a glimpse of yourself 60 years from now, having lived for yourself and for pleasure and for your own purposes, and a glimpse of your life having lived it for the love of God in Christ, in the adventure that is the reign of God. And as a person who's been following Jesus for some time, I can tell you that that following of Christ has been adventure for my family and me. With all this in mind, I would want you to begin with that end in mind, with that person after 60 years, that person having used and abused and exploited and gained all they could in paltry pleasures, that person and the person who gave themselves over to the way of Jesus. I would ask you to look very deeply at those two photos, snapshots, whatever words you want, those two images, and then based on those two images, choose and begin writing your life's narrative. That's what I would give you. If I could give you anything, would your life story be filled with toys and paltry pursuits and pleasure, entertainment, because you can be constantly entertained? Will your story be filled with a passion and love for God that calls forth from you a passion for God's world, a love for God's people, a righting of that which is wrong, of making just of that which is unjust, standing with the oppressed, calling on the powerful to be brought down, giving your life over to justice with a prophetic presence in this world? Is that the kind? Think about the kind of life that would produce. And then think about the small, little, paltry pleasures of just pursuing the next movie and the next weekend. Think about those two different lives. And then write your story. Write your story. It occurs to me, it's never too late to ask those sort of big questions, even to older folk. Samuel and Eli's sons have set a certain trajectory for their lives. Their choices, their loves, their passions will take them to certain places and lead them into certain experiences. And next week, we'll hear what happens to Eli's boys, and it isn't pretty. We'll also watch how God begins to honor and lift up to Gadol as he grows into God, as we will watch as God lifts Samuel up. And that's what the story asks us to do, to watch these stories unfold. It asks us to compare and contrast two very different stories, the stories of people who love God and serve God's agenda, the stories of people who disregard God and exploit God's people, and then it asks us to choose. So, we've been, as you know, suffering a bit lately, this church, whether you know it or not, from financial scarcity. I've mentioned this a time or two, and I can't tell you how little I want to do that. It's something I wish I never had to talk about. I'd love for generosity to be easy here so that I never have to tend to these conversations and that we just continue to be able to serve generously because we have the kind of income as a community to do so, to live generously. But as I've communicated honestly to you, we have had to deal with financial scarcity here this year. It's been an odd year because of that. And I've tried not to overstate the crisis or undersell the crisis. I'm not even sure that I want to use the word crisis. You can talk to Pat Carney or Wendy Giffen about whether or not they would use the word crisis or not. They're our trustees, our facilities and finance people, or Brenda, who's our treasurer. Now, things have gotten a little bit better for us. I mean, last month was a better month, but June, right now, June is shaping up to be a very thin month, quite frankly. And all of these realities do cause me anxiety. I'll admit it. I am anxious, a little bit anxious these days. And I can feel it just a little bit. My joy is just a little bit diminished these days because I got this sort of cloud hanging over me about why is this happening? Because at the end of the day, I feel responsible for the leadership of this community. And when something seems off, the first place I look is in the mirror to discerning that problem. That's just the way I'm wired. Now, that might be hubris or pride. I don't know. Because everything can't rise and fall by me, even though I've heard so many years that it all rises and falls on leadership, and I hear that, I do, but I really want to believe that that's not true. What I really want to believe that the God of Jesus Christ is at work in this community, and it really all rises and falls to our in our communal obedience to the reign of God, right? I hope that's true. But I ask these hard questions, and the question is, why isn't my leadership producing a more healthy fiscal outcome? That's the question I'm asking myself. Now, the other source of my anxiety is the fact that I believe that financial scarcity is not a financial problem. We are not facing a financial problem. We're not. We are facing, and you know what I'm going to say, we're facing a spiritual problem. It's a love problem. I really believe that. So the question for me isn't how we get more people to give, but how we grow more deeply in love with God so that the giving of a tithe or of an intentional percentage of my first fruit offering joyfully, habitually, as a spiritual discipline becomes easy for those of us who are part of this table life story. See, it is my experience that financial scarcity is oftentimes a symptom revealing a need for growth and grace and love. It's not always that. And I've just got to say parenthetically before I say anything else, is the last thing I want to do is to heap condemnation upon one who is suffering financially. And if you're suffering financially, please don't hear my words as one more condemnation upon your life, because I would never do that to you. And I hate it when pastors do that to people. Okay? So hear me carefully and wisely. Don't take these. I mean, the evil one could use my words against you, and I don't want that to happen here. Okay? So listen to me. If you're struggling financially and there just isn't any room in your life for a financial margin, then I understand that suffering, and I don't want to heap more condemnation upon you. I would never do that to you. But I also want to say that I have a hunch that sometimes scarcity is a scarcity of love, a thinness of love, a coldness of love, an inattention to some of the fundamental sorts of things that must happen if a Christian community is going to thrive. Now, again, I know quite well that there are plenty of tithers in our world who are as cold-hearted as any snake. I know that. They give their tithe and they think they're righteous and they go on their other way and they live like the devil. I know that. And I know that if our confessed love for God has not been disciplined, is not disciplining the allocations of our resources, then we should take a careful look at the love we confess. I believe that too. If, for example, I say that I love my wife and daughters while at the same time doing nothing to support them financially, one might question the veracity of that love. Rightly, would you not agree? Now, to be clear, things are not, I wouldn't use the word dire. Again, in May, we did manage to spend less than we received. And I got to be clear, we are not wasting money here. And no one's getting rich. And every penny is overseen by very competent and wise people. But getting through the summer months may be hard. It looks daunting. And here's the thing you need to know. Ministry decisions are being made with our current scarcity in mind, for we have no other option right now. That's just a reality. Now, it is not my way to jump up and down in order to leverage giving, because I know that doesn't work. People hate that. I hate that. If I went to a church and I heard some pastor get all red in the face and jump up and down and scream about giving, I would never come to that church again. I understand that. But it is my conviction that loving God deeply and passionately along with one's church will make habitual, intentional giving seem like such a small thing in comparison to the ways in which this community and the God of Jesus loves us. Now, I just want to remind you one last time, I have no idea who gives what in this church. I do not access that information. I do not see any of you through the prism of dollar signs. You need to know that. I've mentioned finances, though, way more than I want to, honestly. It's just been, we've been in a weird place, folk. And I just wonder, I trust you enough to know I can share that with you without, I mean, some folks might get their feathers ruffled. I don't know. But I've got to be honest with you and sort of take you with me in this journey. We're in a weird place right now. We're enjoying some healthy numerical growth. You can see that statistically. couple of months, averaged 114, 117 people, which is way more than we've had for years, 2 months in a row and all that. So those are good signs. And at the same time, our giving is decreasing. It's just weird right now. It's just weird. I can't say that I've ever seen anything quite like it. But here's the thing, and I want you to know this. I mean, I'm not at the point where I lose sleep at night. When I start losing sleep over this, whoo, then things are really bad. I'll tell you when that happens, okay? I choose to be hopeful. I must be hopeful. I am hopeful. I've had wise people in the church who've been here much longer than me say they've seen it much worse than it is now. I take comfort in that, if not complete comfort. I do take some comfort in that. I choose to be hopeful. I believe we'll get through this time of scarcity. I'm going to need you, even when you're away, to make sure you get your tithe here, folk. Doesn't that sound like an old Nazarene thing to say? Yeah, amen. I need that amen right there. That's an old-time Nazarene thing to say right there. All right. I choose to be hopeful. I choose to be hopeful. And the story, this story that we're listening to, it's full of hope. I mean, when the boy Samuel is called by God, we are told at the beginning of chapter 3 that the lamp of God, this is chapter 3, verse 3, and this is another one of those really important literary statements in the story. Chapter 3, verse 3 says, the lamp of God had not gone out yet. Now, you know why the narrator put that in there. This is the storyteller's way of saying that God has not given up on God's people. God has not given up on this story and his commitment to them in spite of their spiritual lethargy and their spite of their lack of love. In spite of the scoundrels those boys have become, the light has not gone out yet. The lamp of God has not gone out yet. Our love for God, amen. That is a good place to say amen. The lamp of God has not gone out yet. Our love for God may have grown cold. Our pursuit of God may have faltered, but God's lamp has not gone out yet. The lamp of God's love has not gone out yet. But we must not forget, at the end of the day, Hannah's song. Hannah sings this haunting line. And we may question whether or not it's true. I understand if you do. But Hannah sings, not by might, does one prevail? Now, I would add the phrase, but by love. Not by might does one prevail, but by love. Last week, and I'm coming to the end here. Last week, I was privileged to be a part, maybe it was week before last, of our Marysville table group. And it is an eclectic, beautiful gathering of Christians and non-Christians, which is just exactly what I hope all of our table groups are. Just exactly. And one of the folks in that group, a Jewish man, asked me, he's kind of an intense guy, all right? And he gets in my face and he says, tell me the mantra by which you live your life. Okay. Let me think about that for a second. We'll go around, but you first. Sort of like that, right? And then I thought for a moment, should I say? How would I respond? And I said, well, I suppose if I was going to choose a mantra by which I live my life, I would have to quote Jesus, who was quoting the Hebrew Scriptures. This is the way I want to live my life. You shall love the Lord your God, the Shema, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as one like yourself. There is no commandment, Jesus said, greater than these. Jesus said, there is no commandment greater than these. None. And I told him, I said, here's the thing. The Christian assumption is this, that you cannot live into these words without the indwelling presence of the risen Christ. You can't. This love is made possible only by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of the living God dwelling within you. Amen? Nazarenes, my golly, I'm singing your song. You cannot do this without the indwelling presence of the risen Christ within you. Do you know what our ancestors called that? They called that Christian perfection. You know what they've been called? They call it in our tradition from time to time. They call it entire sanctification. You know what I'm calling it? Being filled to the uttermost with the love of God. That's what it is. A love that expels sin. That's what it is. If you're filled with the love of God in Christ, it will discipline your life. It will tell you no when you look lustfully upon that other person that's not your spouse. It will discipline your gaze. It will discipline your checkbook. It will discipline your credit card. It will discipline your relationship to all people, all mitigated, transformed, and infused by divine love. It's the only way to access and be filled with this love. And so there is one breath prayer that I pray more than any other breath prayer. And if this would become the breath prayer of our community, I could leave here tomorrow and my job would be done. And this is the breath prayer that I pray more than any other breath prayer, because I need it more than any other breath prayer. And I would suggest that you consider it as your breath prayer that you take with you, a mantra of sorts in the Christian tradition. And here it is. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your love. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your love. That's the prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your love. With me, would you say it? Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, fill me with your love. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.